We are good. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us right now on the live stream, whether you're joining us via YouTube or Facebook, or on our new, for those of you that don't know, we now have the ability to live stream directly to the church's website. And if you go to the website, gracelifebiblechurch.com, there is a link now at the top that says live stream, and we are able now, through some changes that we made, to have the capability to stream to that directly to our website as well. So just want to let you know about that. It's good to see everybody here this morning. The weather report, at least, was a little bit iffy. I got up this morning early. Won't tell you how early. I never sleep well on a Saturday night going into a Sunday morning because I've got too much stuff going on in my brain. But it wasn't too icy by us. And so, you know, whether we have church is largely dependent on whether I can get here, just so you know. So all the pressure's on me, I suppose. But anyway, we did get a nice note this week with a check in it, a donation to the church. And of late, we've been sharing these with everybody and then also live, so that if the individuals who are participating with us could hear a live acknowledgement of their letter. We received a letter this week. It's not very long. I'm just going to read it briefly before we start the sermon. It says, Happy New Year. Pastor Ross's Grace History Project series is awesome. Knowing that there is an unbroken line of grace believers back to Paul is both a comfort and a challenge. Thank you. Gift and close. And then the gentleman's asking for a receipt. And this is from a Bruce George in, it looks like, Sioux City, Nebraska. So, Brother George, we want to thank you for your time and attention and paying attention to what we're doing here and for your gift and your nice note to the assembly. And since he brought it up, if you're not aware of it, I've been rebroadcasting the Grace History Project every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday morning at 9 o'clock on the church's YouTube channel. These used to be on Norm Price's YouTube channel, and I'm starting to migrate them over now onto ours. And I'm really glad that I made that choice because it's sort of reinvigorating the whole thing. A whole bunch of people that didn't even know that it existed are now finding it, and I've been hearing a lot of correspondence and people writing me about that, so that is definitely an encouragement. Lolly, I was listening. I don't like to listen to myself, but I was listening to a portion of one of the ones from this week, and I heard Linda asking questions in the recording. So that was a little bit of nostalgia there for me to hear that. So anyway, we're glad that all of you are here with us this morning, and without any further delays or further babbling, we're going to get into this morning's message. We've been working our way through Colossians chapter 4 lately as we're trying to get to the end of this chapter, and I just want to reiterate here that if you had a topic or a question or something that you wanted me to consider possibly talking about, now would be the time for you to send me a note, send me an email, write something on a slip of paper and hand it to me, and give it to me for my consideration. I'm not going to promise that I'm going to do everything. I do have a couple things that I've been having to put one person in particular off on for a number of months now, just because I haven't had time, that I am going to plan on addressing when I'm done with Colossians here, and I'll do that in the main Sunday morning service. And then where I'm going to go next, if there's any recommendations for where you might want to go next, I would also entertain that, not making any promises, but am open to suggestions. Last Sunday, we looked at verse 11. Let's start there. And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Then verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Lord, thanks again for this day. Thanks again for this opportunity that we have to open up your word and to expound upon it. We pray, as always, that it will be encouraging and edifying to the saints. Lord, we're grateful yet again for the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the simplicity of the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. We're grateful for those truths and those realities here this morning, as we are every Sunday. We pray, as we look at Epaphras here and this passage, as we work our way toward the end, that it'll be encouraging and edifying. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this section, starting really with verse 7, he starts identifying and wrapping up the book, and he's mentioning various people and individuals. Paul starts in verse 7 by mentioning Tychicus, and then in verse 9 he mentions Onesimus, and then in verse 10 he mentions Aristarchus, and Marcus, or John Mark, sister son to Barnabas. And then he mentions Justice in verse 11. And we've sort of been talking about all these individuals as they have come up. And I've tried to encourage you guys to not think of these as just simply throwaway verses just because they're at the end of the epistle, because Paul is winding things down. There's information here for us to consider, and today's verse, verse 12, is no different. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all, in all the will of God. So the first thing we need to do is talk about who Epaphras is. Epaphras is mentioned three times in Scripture. He is mentioned once here in chapter 4, verse 12. Come with me back to chapter 1. He's mentioned at the beginning of Colossians. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. This is actually the first time he's mentioned. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras is seemingly a member. He is seemingly from Colossae. All right? I'll say more about that in a minute. And then if you come to Philemon, the third time he's mentioned is in Philemon in verse 23. Epaphras is mentioned in Philemon, verse 23. Now, in Philemon, he is noted. You'll notice what it says about him. Verse 23, it says, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, apparently when Paul writes Philemon, is Epaphras a prisoner? That's what it says, right? But you'll notice now, come back to Colossians chapter 4, you'll notice that when Paul writes Colossians, that's not mentioned. It's not mentioned that he is a fellow prisoner. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, I'm not going to get into a huge, long discussion about it this morning. I just want to point it out that this seeming, I don't want to call it a discrepancy. I don't think it's a discrepancy. I'll call it a detail. This detail between the circumstances of Epaphras when Philemon is written and what appear to be his circumstances when Colossians is written do seem to indicate some time between when Philemon is written and when Colossians is written. Now, I said to you a few weeks back when we talked about, I think it was verse, it would have been back up in verse 9 when we talked about Onesimus, that doesn't necessarily mean to me in my understanding that the epistles were sent at two different times, okay? Onesimus is involved in what's happening in Philemon, and he's also involved here in Colossians 4 in bringing the Colossian epistle to these saints, all right? It seems to me that if Philemon were written first, Onesimus would have had to go all the way to Colossae and then go all the way back to Paul in Rome, only to have Paul turn around in Rome and send him back to Colossae. That seems to me, and maybe I'm wrong about this and I'm not thinking about it properly, but that seems to me to be a sort of inefficient use of time, given how long it would take to get places during the first century. What I personally think is more likely is that Philemon is written and Colossians is written. There's a space of time between when they are written, but then they are sent together at the same time. Now, I'm not going to, go die on a hill for that or something, but it is my thought process about it. Epaphras, though, is an important person when it comes to the church at Colossae. So he's mentioned three times, Colossians 1:7, Colossians 4:12, and then Philemon verse 23. If you go back to chapter 4 verse 12, look at the next phrase. Epaphras, notice it says, who is one of you? It explicitly says that Epaphras is one of you. Paul used the expression in verse 12, that expression, who is one of you? He used the same expression up in verse 10 when talking about, verse 9 when talking about Onesimus. Go to verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you? So the same phrase is used in verse 9 in relation to Onesimus, is used in verse 12 in relation to Epaphras. For me, in my understanding, the expression who is one of you literally means that he is one out of you, a statement which clearly indicates that Colossae was the source or the place which Epaphras had originated. So put it another way, Epaphras is from where? Colossae, okay? It seems that that is his hometown, if you will. It seems that that is where he is from. Thus the designating phrase there, who is one of you? And as I already pointed out, the same phrase is found in verse 9 in relationship to Onesimus. So Epaphras, he is from there. I'll say more about him in a minute. I'm just following the structure of each phrase here at the moment as I explain what's going on here. So if we look at verse 12, we first have his name, Epaphras. The first thing we learned about him is that he's one of you, which I take to mean he's from Colossae. And then it says, a servant of Christ. So Epaphras is from Colossae, number one. Number two, Paul calls him a servant of Christ. Now, hold your hand there and go back quick to chapter 1. And notice what he called him here. In verse 7, in chapter 1, verse 7, he called him a dear fellow servant. All right? Now, notice he's calling him a fellow servant there, but in Philemon, he called him a fellow prisoner. So something with Epaphras is clearly different between when Philemon was written and when Colossians is written. But in Colossians 1:7 it says, ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Epaphras being a faithful minister, Epaphras being a dear fellow servant, is stated twice in this epistle. It's stated at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, and it's stated at the end in chapter 4, verse 12. Go back with me to chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. So the second thing Paul identifies about Epaphras is that he's a servant of Christ. Now, the word servant here literally means, or has the concept within it, the idea of a slave, a bondman, or a man in a servile condition. All right? That is the meaning in the underlying language behind this word. Now, Paul uses this same word to speak of himself in relationship to Christ. Hold your hand there and come with me to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1. This same word is used in other places. Paul uses it to refer to himself as a servant of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It's a pretty straightforward statement. It doesn't really require a ton of explanation. But it says, Paul, what's the next phrase? A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So is Paul a servant of Jesus Christ? Is Paul a bondman? And notice what else it says there. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now there's an explanation clause, called to be an apostle. Did Paul volunteer? Did he say, pick me? He never said that, right? Did Jesus Christ appear to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, interrupt his wild career, save him, and make him the apostle of the Gentiles, right? So Paul truly is the servant of Jesus Christ. He truly is the bondman of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. We'll see it again. Go over to Galatians chapter 1. So Paul uses this terminology to refer to himself in his relationship to Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of who? Of Christ, right? So there it is again. Is Paul referring to himself as the servant of Christ? Do you get any indication that Paul is angry about this, or mad about this, or upset about this, right? This is his position. He is called. He is the apostle of the Gentiles, he says in Romans chapter 11. And we can see another occurrence of this if you turn over to Titus chapter 1. Turn briefly over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. So you start putting the terminology together and you start connecting some dots, right? Is Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ? Yes, who called Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ called Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? And in his apostleship and being an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is therefore the servant of who? He's a servant of God. Look at what the language says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now watch, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto who? Unto me, right? Is Paul the servant of Jesus Christ? Is he the apostle of Jesus Christ? And as such, he is also the servant of God. Come back to Colossians chapter 4. That same language now, that same word servant, is used by Paul in Colossians 4:12 to refer to Epaphras. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is the same word now. Go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Speaking about the spiritual condition in the body of Christ, he says in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, what's the next word? Bond. Well, what does that mean? If somebody's a bond man, it means they're a servant, right? That word is the same, the word translated bond is the same word translated servant in chapter 4, verse 12, right? So when he says that Epaphras is the servant of Jesus Christ, is he the bond man of Jesus Christ? Does Paul use the same language to refer to himself as the apostle as it relates to Jesus Christ and God the Father there, right? So notice, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Same chapter, you could look at verse 22. Go to look at verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. So there's the word servants again. It's the same word translated bond back up in verse 11. It's the same word translated servant in chapter 4, verse 12. So Paul is identifying Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, as a servant of Jesus Christ. He is the bondman of Jesus Christ. So we can kind of put some things together then. When someone is a servant of Jesus Christ, what it means is that they have devoted their life to the service of God and doing the work of the ministry. Okay? The idea here is of being devoted to others and serving them to their edification and not solely living to serve your own interests. That's the idea here, right? Paul, think about Paul's whole conduct as an apostle. He's living his life for the good and for the benefit of the body of Christ, okay? Epaphras is evidently doing the same thing, and God the Holy Spirit leads Paul the apostle, writing under inspiration, to say the same thing about Epaphras that he's already said about who? Himself. And if you think about it, Philemon, verse 23, is Epaphras at some point a fellow prisoner? Is Paul a prisoner when he writes Colossians? So there's a lot to keep in mind there about their commonality as far as how faithful Epaphras was. Now, let's go on with verse 12. Sorry. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, saluteth you. So he says what? Hey, guys, how you doing? So it's included in the epistle. Now, why would he salute them? He would salute them because they know who he is and he is one of them. I mean, it makes sense, right? Say more about that in a minute. So he salutes him. He greets him. He says hi to him. Paul includes that here under inspiration. Saluteth you. Now here is the important part. Not that the other stuff's not important, but notice, as a servant of Jesus Christ, what is he doing? Always laboring fervently for you. In what? So who is Epaphras explicitly always praying for? The Colossians. Now, why would that be? The reason that would be is because he's one of them. Now, that doesn't mean he's not praying for other people, but are they particularly on his heart and mind, and so is he always praying for them? All right? So, the third thing here is, actually it would be the fourth thing. So, let's look at the verse. First, we have the guy's name, Epaphras. Then we learn that he's one of them. He's one of you. Then we learn that he was a servant of Christ. Then we learn that he salutes them. And then we learn, fourth, that he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So let's talk about what that means then. The expression laboring fervently is critical here in terms of comprehending what Paul is saying. All right? To labor fervently means, it's going to seem like a weird definition at first, but I think you'll get it when I explain it. To labor fervently means to enter into a contest, to contest with adversaries in a fight, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strain to obtain something. So think about the word laboring. The word laboring implies some sort of strenuous work or activity, does it not? I mean, that doesn't sound very fun. When we moved into our current house, there was a garden area in the back that had been probably overgrown for over a decade. So every time Becky and I would look outside, we would see this huge eyesore right there in the middle of the backyard. Okay? And every time I looked at that garden, I thought, oh my word, how much work is it going to take to clean out the stupid garden? And every time I looked at the garden, I thought about Genesis 3 and the curse God put on creation and how thorns and thistles, and I'm like, I don't want any part of that. I'm just going to ignore this. Well, we lived there for four summers, and we finally dealt with it this past summer, right? So I did it by a slow process of working on it for hour and a half increments, a couple days a week for like 4 or 5 weeks before the thing was finally done, right? So you understand what laboring means, right? Laboring fervently now. Now you add the fervently to the laboring, and that sounds even worse. Now, he's talking about prayer, right? But I'm talking about in a sort of human sense, in a earthly sense, right? Laboring fervently is the idea of really setting your mind to it. And engaging in it, and doing it, and persevering within it. So he says he's laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, and then you think about some of the terms that come up when you try to define the words here, the concept. To contend with adversaries in a fight. Now, when I first saw that definition, I'm like, that's weird. Why would it say that? But then I started thinking about it. Hold your hand here and come back to Ephesians 6. What is a piece of the armor of God? What is part of our spiritual warfare according to Ephesians 6? Well, we're going to see here in a second that it's prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Now notice how many times he says to stand here. Okay? In verse 10, you put on the armor of, in verse 11, you put it on to stand, that you may be able to stand. Then you come down to verse 13, and he says, withstand. And then he says, stand at the end of the verse. And then you come into verse 14, and what's the first word? See, the armor of God is not so that you can charge hell with a squirt gun. Okay? The armor of God is designed for you to be able to simply do what? Stand. To withhold. To stand your ground against the adversary. Is the adversary, through the course of this world, going to come against you? Okay? And is he going to try to move you off the line? Part and parcel with this armor here, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now most people stop reading about the armor there, and they're just like, there it is. I think the next verse is part of the armor. What's it say? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And here it is, watching thereunto. I talked about this a few weeks ago. Watching thereunto is a military term. It's talking about setting a watch. Watching over. watching thereunto with all prayer, with all perseverance. So there's the issue of persevering in prayer and supplication for all saints. Prayer is part of your spiritual warfare, folks. Okay? It is part of the armor of God in Colossians. And the thing about prayer, and one of the things I've learned about prayer, and you guys know I don't claim to know much about it anymore. I used to claim to know a lot, but not so much anymore, because I've stopped trying to explain it and just started trying to do it. But one of the things I know is that it's hard to pray out of an unrenewed mind. Okay? Because your mind is thinking about your problems and your circumstances and your wife and your spouse and your kids and the job and the government and 70 million other things, right? And then now you're going to pray? Whereas if you're renewing your mind in the Word of God, now prayer is a much more natural thing, right? And so prayer is part of the spiritual warfare. It's part of what we go through as believers. And notice the words and the language there. I lost my spot. But notice verse 18. Praying always, all the time, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then we have these words. And watching thereunto with all what? So, see, prayer is something that you need to persevere in. Prayer is something that you need to have some gumption in, if you will. Because what the adversary wants to do is he wants to get you to a place where you're not what? You're not praying. Now, with all that in mind, come back with me to Colossians 4 and notice what it says again about Epaphras. Epaphras is laboring fervently. He's laboring fervently. Okay? In prayer. Verse 12, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Is Epaphras endeavoring to do what Ephesians 6:18 is talking about? Okay? You're in Colossians. Go back just quickly to chapter 1. This isn't the first time this issue of laboring has come up in Colossians. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. Well, we got to read the context. Verse 28, whom we preach, Paul saying, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also what? Labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me, how? Mightily. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Notice. He says, fight the good fight of faith. It's the same language there. About laboring fervently. Here he's talking about fighting the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Folks, your prayer life, there's an element that you gotta come to terms with in your prayer life, that prayer is going to be, to some degree, something that you are gonna have to labor fervently to do. Because the adversary and his attacks against you are going to try to move you off the line. Okay? Prayer is absolutely vital to your spiritual life as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And Epaphras, come back to Colossians chapter 4, Epaphras is laboring fervently for the Colossians in prayer with respect to them. So, if we take all that together, Paul is saying that Epaphras was always laboring fervently for the Colossians in prayer. And from this we get the impression that Epaphras was deeply concerned for these believers. The reason for this, as we've already said, is because Epaphras is one of them. Now, is that true? I mean, you typically have the most affection and affinity from the people that you are most identified with. You know, your church family, that kind of a thing, etc. All right? So from this we get the impression that Epaphras cared deeply for the saints. And the reason for this, again, is because he is one of them. Now, I think there's a little more to this here. I think Epaphras is concerned about what is happening in this assembly. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Now, this is some ground that we covered in the past, but it's been a long time. But I'm going to mention it again here. Now, look at verse... Oh, let's see here. Let's just go to verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So Paul was doing the same thing. Now watch. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to the saints." Now, this is an important point. Had Paul ever been to Colossae? Had he been to this city, and was he directly responsible for setting up this local church? He was not. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great care I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul had never been there, so his knowledge of the local work there, his knowledge of the local church at Colossae, he is hearing about secondhand. That's what he's saying in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth." Now look at verse 7. "As ye also learned of Epaphras." Who is the one that is responsible for bringing the gospel to Colossae? I understand it to be Epaphras. Verse 7, ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. I believe, and I taught it this way when we went through chapter 1, that it is Epaphras who brought the gospel to Colossae, who taught about justification by grace through faith apart from works, who talked about how a man is saved and made right with God, who preached the gospel, the grace of God, for the first time there. And he's the minister of Christ that brought it to them, that taught it to them, and now he's concerned over what is going on. Verse 8, "who also declared unto us." So there it is. Who is declaring to Paul what's going on there? It's Epaphras. "Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So the indication is that it is Epaphras who was the faithful minister of Christ who brought Paul's gospel to the Colossians. And we know from chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul had never been there himself, that he had never seen his face in the flesh. And we also can observe from the book of Acts that did Paul have a very fruitful ministry in Asia? Come with me, if you would, to Acts 20. Acts 20. And verse 31. Acts 20. Verse 31. So, I don't have time to read all this, but the context here is that Paul has called the Ephesian elders to a meeting on Miletus. And he says a bunch of stuff to them. I just want you to look at verse 31. This is one of the last things he says to them. He says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of how long? 3 years. I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brother, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." Right? Now, here's my point. Ephesus was the chief city of the region, Asia. How long had Paul labored there? 3 years, right? Now, as Paul's laboring in Asia, in Ephesus there in Asia for 3 years, is the word of God through his metropolitan ministry in the city of Asia, is it reaching out into the surrounding areas? Go to Acts 19. Acts 19, look at verse 8. Notice what it says. So, you'll notice here that Paul... This is his first encounter here in Ephesus. Verse 8, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, and when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of how long? 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So as Paul, we talk about this every year at our annual meeting, which is next week, by the way. When Paul went out in the first century on his apostolic journeys, he targeted on purpose metropolitan cities, cities in regions of significance and importance, and he focused on evangelizing those areas, establishing local churches that would then have a reach out into the surrounding area. That was his apostolic evangelistic strategy, if you will, right? Well, here we see it happening in Acts. I got a whole bunch of other verses here that we don't have time to look at right now. They're all in Acts 19 and more about this. If you're taking notes, write down verses 14 through 17. Let's go to verse 26. Notice verse 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus. Watch this next phrase. But almost throughout all what? Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. Notice that his ministry reached there into all what? All the region. Okay? So, therefore I conclude that Epaphras, go back to Colossians, that Epaphras somehow heard the gospel from Paul, because Colossae is in Asia, and he got saved, and he takes the gospel back to Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So, that verb, presumably Epaphras got saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus or around there. Could have been anywhere else, I suppose. Doesn't matter where. Who then carried the contents of Paul's preaching back to Colossae. And Paul explicitly calls him a dear fellow servant. And he says, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. The indication is that Epaphras faithfully communicated Paul's gospel to them and they got saved by hearing the ministry through Epaphras, because Paul himself had never been there. Now, look at verse 8. Well, actually, look at two verses. Look at verse 4 again. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, so again, Paul heard about this. I take verse 8 now to be a declaration of how he heard about it. Verse 8, who also, still speaking about Epaphras from verse 7, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. How did Paul hear about the Colossians, I should say? I believe he heard about them through Epaphras what? Telling them about it. Now, why would he need... So let me just make sure we're connecting the dots here. It's Epaphras that tells Paul about what's going on in Colossae, right? Why would he, in chapter 4, verse 12, be laboring fervently for them in prayers? The reason is this. Is everything going as it should doctrinally in Colossae? Do they have problems? If you've been with the series for any length of time from the beginning, I talked to you about how this epistle is written to correct some doctrinal error related to Gnosticism, related to this system of thought, this system of Greek thought that was permeating or seeking to encroach upon the church here at Colossae. And to sum it up, go straight to Colossians chapter 2. It really, this Gnostic error that is a combination of extreme asceticism and the denial of the body and legalism and law keeping and so on and so forth. It really, the main fundamental error Paul addresses in Colossians chapter 2 verse 19, and it's, notice the verse, verse 19, and not holding the head. Okay? who's the head? Who's the head? It's Christ. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Here it is, and he is the head of the body, the church. Who's the head of the church, the body of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. The problem at Colossae is they had entertained all this Jewish mysticism and tradition and Gnosticism and Greek philosophy into this mishmash, this cauldron of things. And the fundamental problem with all of it is that they weren't holding Christ as the head. Chapter 2, verse 19. And not holding the head, from which all of the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The reason that Epaphras is laboring fervently for them in prayers is because he knows that are there doctrinal issues at stake of great importance in this church. He told Paul about it. He's the one who notified Paul about what was going on, thereby prompting Paul, also by inspiration, to write this epistle to deal with these things. Meanwhile, Epaphras is still with Paul over in Rome. And is he laboring fervently for them in prayers with respect to these things? Go back to chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. His laboring fervently in prayers. Verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. His labor in prayer, notice what it's for. Verse 12, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. That your offerings would be abundant. No. That the church would be full of people. No. What's he laboring always fervently for them in prayers for? That they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What is he concerned about in his prayer for them? He's concerned about their doctrinal understanding and that they stand and maintain a correct standing in the doctrine. That's what he's praying for them with respect to. And he's very concerned about it. And the way I know he's very concerned about it is because he's always praying and laboring fervently for them in prayer. Epaphras was laboring fervently in prayer on behalf of the Colossians that they would recover themselves out of this doctrinal error that they had entered into. Or at least that they were entertaining. To me, this is quite clear when you consider the end of the verse. His prayer on their behalf centered around them, standing perfect and complete in God's will. See it again. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, how are they going to do this? Now, he says this at the end of the epistle. Okay? So how are they going to be able to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God? The way they're going to be able to do that is by heeding the words of this epistle. So, to me, it's quite clear. Now, notice what else it says. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The word perfect there is the idea of mature. Okay? When the Bible uses the word perfect, it doesn't necessarily mean sinless perfection. Perfect in this case is not talking about sinless perfection. It's talking about maturity. It's talking about spiritual maturity. It has the idea of being brought to completion or to a place of maturity, to a position of full development. Hold your hand there and go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In this context, he's talking about why the gifts were given. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the Son of God, now watch, unto a perfect what? Man. Now, what does that mean? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? When he's talking about there being a perfect man, he's not talking about you never doing anything wrong again. He's talking about you being spiritually what? Mature. How do I know that? Watch the contrast in the next verse. Verse 14, that ye henceforth, what does henceforth mean? From now on, that ye henceforth be no more what? Children. So is there a contrast between being, in verse 13, a perfect man with being a child in verse 14? And in verse 14, what are children? That ye be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, notice, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Mature saints, perfect saints, perfect not in the sense of never doing anything wrong, but perfect in the sense of mature saints, are they able to spot and identify doctrinal error and no longer be children tossed what? To and fro. It's issue of maturity. Go to Philippians chapter 4. No, Philippians chapter 3. It's an issue of maturity. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Notice what it says. There, let us therefore, as many as be what? Perfect. Be thus minded, and if anything else, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. When he is talking about the issue of perfection, when he's talking, so what brought us to this discussion? Go back to Colossians chapter 4. What is Epaphras laboring fervently for them in prayers with respect to? He's laboring fervently for them in prayers with respect to them, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all of what? The will of God. He wants them to be able to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He doesn't want them to be like children blown about by every what? Wind of doctrine. It's a statement about spiritual maturity. And they are in danger here of being blown about by every wind of doctrine, which is the very reason why Paul wrote them this epistle, why Epaphras told Paul about it in the first place. And now his fervent prayers are that they would be able to stand in a state of maturity in their knowledge of the will of God. And what did Paul himself say about this? Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, talking about Christ. How do I know it's Christ? Verse 27, in whom God would make known what is the riches of this glory, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Who's Paul preaching? He's preaching Christ. He's preaching Christ as the head, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man what? Perfect in who? He's talking about presenting them mature in who? In Christ. Paul's desire was to present every man perfect in Christ. And you can't stand perfect and complete in all the will of God without acknowledging the revelation of the mystery and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So to stand complete means that nothing else is what? Is needed. Write a few verses down. Write down Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. And also write down Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. In those verses, the Bible says, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by. If it's fulfilled which was spoken by, then is that thing which was spoken by the prophet now complete? Yes. Colossians 2:10, for the sake of time. Colossians 2:10. And ye are what? Complete. In who? In Him, which is the head over all principality and what? See, the problem at Colossae is that these false teachers had come in and they were trying to diminish Christ as the head, and they're saying that you need other stuff, other intermediaries, other substitutes, other things for Christ. And He says, you already are complete in who? Folks, you need to rejoice in this truth. As you are, as sure as you are sitting in that seat, and I'm standing here right now babbling for almost an hour, you're completing Christ if you're a believer. If you have trusted Jesus Christ and that He died on the cross for your sins and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day and you have relied exclusively on that and that alone as the only payment for your sin, are you completing Christ? Lacking nothing. And now the prayer of Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 12 is that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. To stand perfect and complete in the will of God is that you know what His will is and are resting your heart and mind in that knowledge of what His will is, and are now seeking to do the will of God from the heart. Go with me. I'm almost done. Maybe. My shot clock still has time on it. I was joking with the guys at breakfast yesterday that we need to, like, run that clock down in reverse and put a horn on the end. So at the end, the clock ticks down and burp, sermon's over. Just like, you know, never mind. Where did I tell you to go? Ephesians 6, verse 6. Ephesians 6, verse 6. Paul speaking, and he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Interesting that he would say that based on what we've already studied. As the servants of Christ, here it is, doing the will of God from where? Do you understand that if you're a believer today, God already has your heart? God already has your heart if you're a believer today. You are no longer Jeremiah 17:9. You are no longer walking around with a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who lives in your heart if you're a believer? God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ lives in your heart now as you're a believer, right? And you have the ability here to do the will of God from the heart. Now, would Paul tell you that if it wasn't true? So, He has your heart. What He wants you to do is take the rest of your life and render it unto Him as your reasonable what? Service. That's what He wants. Now, we get it in our own way far too often, do we not? But notice, to do the will of God from the heart. So, to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God is the idea that you know what His will is, and your heart and your mind are resting in the truth of the knowledge of His will, right? And now you're just going to stand in that reality. How much of professing Christendom is trying to find God's will? They're out here looking around for it and waiting for a sign and an open door and a closed window and waiting, looking for the drafts. Woo! Must be the Holy Spirit and all this sort of thing, right? The whole time, where is the will of God? It's right there. In fact, if you turn a few pages to the left and grab Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 11, it says, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His what? Folks, you already know the full will of God. Has God already disclosed His will? Has He made it known? Okay? So what's our job? To know what it is. Not go out here and find. But to know what it is. Stand in it. In a mature understanding of the completeness of who we are in Christ. And that's what Epaphras is praying for who? That's what he's praying for the Colossians. So God's will for humanity has already been revealed on the pages of Scripture. Listen, I don't know. Come with me. I'm almost done. Okay? I know I said that once already, but it's God's will for you to listen to me right now. So go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm just going to confess something to you about myself. I don't need anything else to do. I don't need anybody else to tell me anything else to do because I have enough stuff that I'm already, like, struggling with. Right? I don't need a preacher or somebody else to come and say, oh, you need to do the A, B, or C, or you need to, you know, do this, that, or the other thing to find God's will. I already know what God's will is. You know what God's will is? God's will is that I walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I don't know about you, but for me, that's like a full-time job. I don't need anything else to do, right? God's will is for me to renew my mind. God's will is for me to present my body as a living sacrifice, right? I know what God's will is because His Word tells me what it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Is there any question what it is? Does the Word of God tell you what it is? So we don't need to be looking around to try to find God's will. We need to stay perfect and complete in God's will, mature and complete in God's will, that we already know what it is because the book tells us what it is. And then we need to, by faith, operate and make choices in life to not walk after the flesh, but to walk after what? The Spirit. Does that make sense? So go back to Colossians 4 and I'll close. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That should be our prayer for each other. That should be our desire. That should be our prayer for each other. And I do pray that we, as members of the church, the body of Christ, and members in particular in this local church, Grace Life Bible Church, here in West Michigan, that we can labor fervently for one another in prayer, that we might be able to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Are you complete in Christ? Yes, absolutely. Okay? But do we need to take a stand, a mature stand in that understanding and that reality and not waver from it? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for these saints that have gathered here this morning to have hear your word preached. Lord, we pray if there's one here that has never trusted Jesus Christ, that they would ask about that they would understand that right here and right now in the privacy of their own heart and mind, that they can believe that you died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose again, and that salvation and justification is as simple as that. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. We're grateful for your word and our language, and we pray that we will meditate upon these things that we've heard this morning and commit ourselves to continue in reading and to seek out the book of the Lord.